Well, it's good to be able to be back together this morning. So take your Bibles with me and open up to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. This morning I want to share something special with you that has been on my heart for a number of weeks now. And I just thought it would be a good day to put it together and to share it with you. And it just so happens it falls on Mother's Day. So with that said, I know that what I'm going to say this morning may not be one of the most enlightening Mother's Day messages, but I want you to understand my heart in this, because I am concerned about a very important thing in our lives today, and it is our country. I'm concerned about where we're headed. And I have been really, in some ways, righteously angry about some of the things I see going on in our country today. And I want to remind us every now and then, just bring us back to the Word of God and to rethink some of these things as a way of warning and reminder to us. So just get settled there in Jeremiah chapter 5. We'll come to the passage in a few moments this morning. But let me begin by saying this. I'd like to give a quote to you from Martin Luther, the Reformer. He said, and I quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides this one area is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." End quote. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 when you had Adam and Eve created and then the serpent was there in the garden? And it says in chapter 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" That one statement, "has God really said," has been the way in which the devil has attacked for thousands of years. He's cast doubt on the veracity and the truthfulness of the Scripture. The devil knows that if he can remove the moral constraints and the commandments of God, he can create a people of his own choosing. The more he removes the Word of God from the public knowledge, the more self-destructive the public becomes. To add to that, the more opaque and vague and non-specific that he can keep the pulpits of America, the better able he is to destroy it. I believe that something far worse is going on in the churches of America today. Much worse than the liberalism of the past, and even much worse than the seeker-sensitive dumbing down of doctrine in the churches. I believe what we're finding out today that is the greatest threat to the church and the greatest threat to our country is the hundreds, if not thousands, of pulpits in America that are afraid to speak the truth. Men are unwilling to say clearly what God's Word says. We are, in the words of the late country singer Merle Haggard, like a snowball headed for hell. God and His Word are becoming less and less important in the eyes of America. We are in a pagan nation with pagan rulers that mock God who created him. Now, I am convinced that we live in a day which is genuinely ignoring God. We live in a day in which a country has, in all reality, been abandoned by God. And we are right on the edge of witnessing the death of a nation. Now, we love our nation. If you're like me, I love the fact that I have my family in America. I love the fact that I have the freedoms that I do. I don't have to worry about threat on my life whenever I come to worship. I don't have to worry about teaching my children, at least for now, the Word of God in my home. But nevertheless, whenever you compare the standard of God's Word to where we are in a nation, in this nation, we fall infinitely short of what God expects. You have to be blind, dumb, and deaf, and without any sense whatsoever, not to see the decline of the viable, biblical, God-ordained institutions. They are crumbling around us everywhere. Most of the people are, in our culture, particularly in America, self-centered and saturated for pleasure-seeking. They say, we have replaced our minds with feelings. We literally cannot think. We can't. Paul the Apostle called it in Romans chapter 1, a reprobate mind. a reprobate mind. It is my personal belief that we have gone too far to avoid judgment. In fact, if you were to look in our past and you were to look at some of the monuments in Washington, D.C., you would have to note that it used to not be this way. In fact, throughout the monuments and the buildings of Washington, D.C., you can see chiseled into the stone words and scriptures from the Bible. If you go into the Library of Congress, which is a tremendous thing just to see, it's the largest library in the world. It has 118 million items in it, 500 miles of shelves. Above certain reading rooms in the Library of Congress, you'll find a number of quotations from the Bible, or at least even referencing the Bible. Above the reading room in the central room, left of the reading room, is a painting entitled Corrupt Legislation Leads to Anarchy, where the figure representing anarchy is burning a scroll of learning while trampling on the Bible. In the main reading room, above the figure of history, it reads, One God, One Law. Above the figure of religion, it says, What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God? Above the figure of science, it says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Other statements throughout that building are, In God we trust, God enriches, nothing without God, let there be light, nature is the art of God, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now these are inscriptions in the capital of the United States of America. But what it looks like today in our culture is that what we come to is this. It seems as if all of these are just simply relics covered with dust in the dark corner of a closed museum. They mean nothing anymore in our culture. They mean nothing. On August 27th, 1787, George Mason, the father of the Bill of Rights, said this, As nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, they must be in this time, is what he meant. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, providence punishes national sins by national calamities. Benjamin Franklin said, Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. 20 years ago, I don't know if you heard about this, but 20 years ago in the Kansas Senate session, a pastor by the name of Joe Wright was given the opportunity to offer a prayer there. And boy, did it stir things up. In that prayer, he said this, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, Woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed the unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline the children and we called it building self-esteem. We have abused the power and we call it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and we call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we call it the freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Amen. Well, nevertheless, many of the legislators were very upset, stormed out of the room that day. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament of a similar situation where a nation was facing impending judgment. And that's what we find in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives us a very clear indication of what was going on in the nation of Judah, which was the southern part of Israel. Their northern kingdom had already been taken captive and would go away and would never come back. But southern kingdom, Judah, was there to be judged and brought into the captivity by Babylon. But Jeremiah was the prophet that was the lead before that. He was brought on the scene providentially by God, sovereignly by God, as it even says in Jeremiah chapter 1 that God knew him even before he was born. God had ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet, to come on the scene to preach and to warn Israel, the people of Israel, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, about the coming and pending judgment that God was going to bring on Israel. Now Israel, the people of Israel, were the chosen people of God. They were the ones who had received the laws of God and the ordinances of God and the commandments of God and the sacrifices and the temple and all of that great, great revelation from God. But they had pursued other gods and they had defamed, degraded, removed the words of God from their own families and their own life. And in chapter 5 and verse 20, we find some very amazing words. Listen to these words. This is Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 20. "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me? Says the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand at the bounds of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though the waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." What is he talking about? He's simply saying to the people there in Judah, he's saying, listen, I have given you my commandments. I have given you my boundaries and you have decided to rebel against them all. I can contain the sea by the sand around the sea, yet I cannot contain your rebellious, sinful heart. He says this in verse 22, "Don't you have any fear whatsoever of me? Don't you tremble at my presence?" Verse 23, "But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain.'" There is no acknowledgement in the people of Judah at that time of God and who He is, as sovereign as He is, and as powerful as He is, the one who gives them the rain in due season, the one who gives them the crops that they need to survive. They do not recognize that God, nor do they submit to that God, and they have no fear in their eyes. In verse 25 it says, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. From among my people are found wicked men," he says, "in Judah." You skip down to verse 29, it says this, "Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Now here you have a nation, a great nation at one time that had been given such privilege from God, who had been given the very words of God, and yet they considered it a very vain thing to have the Word of God in their life. They pursued pleasure and sin and debauchery and rejected the God of Israel and pursued idols instead of the true God. And the God of Israel says to them, "Shall I not punish you for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on this nation?" Might I remind you, folks, that even though there's a great presence of believers here in America, we are not exempt from the judgment of God. And in fact, I remember in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah forecasted in this event, that there were actually a remnant of true believers in Israel at this time that went into Babylonian captivity. Daniel's one of them. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego that we know so familiar in the book of Daniel. They went there. These were honorable men of God who loved the Lord and loved His Word. But because the nation had rebelled against the standards of God's Word, had considered the Word of God useless, and had pursued other gods and other idols, God took them into captivity and punished them. Now, because, you know, we often are busy, and if you're like me, it's hard to even have a few moments to sit idle. But whenever you have an opportunity to just reflect on where we are as a country, it is absolutely astonishing. It is astonishing. So if you haven't had an opportunity to listen to some of the news, and if you haven't had an opportunity to read some things, I'm going to share a few things with you that are going to be shocking to show you where this nation is right now. For instance, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime. We're just talking America. There's a 520% increase in student crime committed at schools. There's nearly a 400% increase in juvenile arrest. There's a 400% increase in illegitimate births. There's a 300% increase in the number of children living with single parents. There's a more than a 200% increase in teen suicides. Homicide and incarceration are the highest of any industrialized nation in the world, America has. According to the FBI, there's 18,000 murders every year in America. The divorce rate has quadrupled in the last 30 years, making the U.S. the world leader. Divorces even among professed believers and professed Christians are slightly higher than the rest of the world. Premarital sex among women under 19 has risen 70%. Among men, 80%. 45 million Americans have herpes, which is a sexually transmitted disease. America spends $13 billion on pornography every year. 89%, listen to this, 89% of all the pornography in the world is created in the United States. 40 million Americans, people, regularly visit porn sites. In 2012, one particular group called the Extreme Tech said this, that it has certain porn sites that pull as many as 100 million pages of views every day. 4,000 page views a second. There are nearly 300 new porn sites created every day. That is 109,500 every year. There are over 600,000 rapes in America every year and rising exponentially. The idea and the desire for the lust of pleasure and selfishness and materialism, sexual perversion, anger, hate, vengeance, unforgiveness, prejudice, lack of submission to authority and civil rebellion, corrupt leadership is pervasive in our country. It is the norm anymore. It is not the exception. Consider just for a moment where we are in our election of the United States. We're now left with three candidates. Who knows what the last two will be? But one's an avowed socialist. Another is clearly a liar and a murderer. The other is an unrepentant serial adulterer whose wife is known for promoting pornography in her modeling career. And also, that same person happens to be the owner, at least by stock now, of strip clubs. If that particular one becomes the president of the United States, it will be the first time in the history of the United States that we have such a man of that particular caliber in the office. Now, I'm not denying, and I'm not aware, I mean, I'm very much aware of the fact that we've had immorality in Washington for years. But folks, it is clearly a commentary on the cultural Christianity that we have in America. Simply with this stuff going on, nobody cares. Nobody cares. Even the leader of Liberty University, Jerry Falwell Jr., has given his support for Donald Trump. What is shocking is that that place, Liberty University, when it was headed by Jerry Falwell Sr., promoted the moral majority. Which now, that same leader that is there now, Jerry Falwell Jr., supports a man who literally has no morals. Al Mohler said this, and I agree with him. The lack of discernment on the part of the American public, or particularly the American evangelical population, is staggering. John MacArthur said this, the evangelical interest in Donald Trump, in his crassness and rudeness and brashness and profanity, has been paved by Mark Driscoll. I don't know if you know who Mark Driscoll is, but he was a pastor that was recently debunked from his pastorate because of anger issues. But I call him the cussing pastor, the cussing preacher. Because it is actually, believe it or not, there are groups of reformed pastors who believe that the way you reach the culture is to cuss with them and to drink with them. And he was just like that. He was rude and brash and profane. And like what MacArthur says, it has paved the way in the evangelical community for a leader just like this. Now listen, I know that's hard. I know it's hard to even hear. And I understand we don't have a whole lot to choose from in this country in which we live. We are a pagan country. You understand that. We are a pagan country that is led currently by pagans that do not accept, nor do they desire, anything to do with the Word of the living God. We are, as a believing community, the minority in this country right now. And I know that the Bible clearly teaches us, according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus said this, the world will hate you because it hated me. You should not be shocked that they hate you. And I must remind us and remind the mothers here today, because it is Mother's Day, the world has nothing good to offer your children. Nothing. The entertainment world, the toy world, the cartoon world, all of that. Nothing. Nothing. You know, the Bible even calls on believers to separate. Whatever happened to that word? What we have today in the culture is that the church is to become more like the world to reach the world. There is no separation. Now, we know there's a text over in Romans, if you'll turn there with me for a few moments, that really addresses some of this. And I'm actually going somewhere with this morning, so just hang with me. In Romans chapter 1, and I've been over this before, so we're going to quickly just move through it. This is probably one of the most classic passages on a society's departure from God. And it is no doubt, clearly, a tremendous parallel to what is happening right now in our own culture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word "suppress" there, very interesting Greek word. First of all, it is a present active participle, meaning that it is continually being done. Active means it's part of the volition of the person doing it. They're willfully doing this. It's not just happening to them. They're willfully suppressing the truth. But the word "suppress" actually is an interesting word that means to lessen the intensity of. I read that and I thought, that's really interesting, because that's exactly what we find going on today in our culture. It isn't so much that there's a repugnancy toward the Word of God. There's almost a diminishing of it. Because more and more churches are unwilling to speak out on the issues such as abortion, homosexuality, perversion, transgenderism, all the things that are in the news, no one's saying anything. Why? Because it's going to decrease your population at your church? Maybe you're not going to have large offerings at your church? It says here in chapter 1, verse 18, that suppression of truth is done continually by those who are in unrighteousness. They live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Look at verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest," where? In them. They know about God. They know who He is. God's already shown it to them, according to verse 19. He says the creation of the world has shown it. In verse 20, "The invisible characteristics of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." I just read recently that there's going to be a group meeting up in Washington, D.C. in July, a gathering together of atheists and agnostics around the Lincoln Memorial. Rather strange. But nevertheless, they're going to promote their freedom and their belief in nothing. And there in that context, of course, they're going to have Bill Nye the Science Guy there. And Bill Nye the Science Guy is an unbeliever and an atheist. And he tries to explain the miraculous creation by what he would call the scientific method. Which, by the way, he cannot actually do, because he cannot repeat it, nor can he duplicate it. That's the scientific method. But he believes in evolution. He believes that everything basically came about by an explosion, and here we are in this tremendous, wonderful creation that we have. Bill Nye is an atheist, along with a number of other popular actors that will be there, confessing their atheism, professing the fact that they believe that there is no God. But the Bible says you're doing that in the face of all the evidence. As they stand there in Washington, D.C., denying God's eternal power, God is on constant display in His creation around them. It says His attributes are clearly seen. His eternal power and His Godhead are on display, so that they, that is the deniers, the atheists, the agnostics, the unbelievers, are without excuse. Because it says in verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty and useless in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened as a result of their departure from God. They professed to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made it into an image like man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they turned from the one true God, like Judah did in the time of Jeremiah, and worshiped false gods and idols. And by the way, you do not have to have a little replica of Buddha in your home to be an idolater. All you have to do is misrepresent the biblical God to have an idol. All you have to do is be someone who denies the essential characteristics of the God of the Bible, and you've got an idol. And today, our culture, our country is literally full of them. Full of them. Verse 24 says that they had, after they had given themselves over to idolatry and false religion, it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up. They gave themselves over to idolatry. They gave themselves over to false worship. They gave themselves over to denying the one true God who created everything. So God gave them over, it says, to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is the departure from God into sexual immorality. It says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, it says in verse 26, God gave them up to their vile passions. The word gave them up, mentioned three times in this text, is a legal term that means to be given over to the punisher. God gives them up. He simply walks away. He says, you want your desires, you want your sin, you want your immorality, you can have it. And with that comes the judgment of God. They're given over to their vile, debased, evil passions, it says in verse 26. For even their own women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. That's lesbianism. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I'm amazed so often when people try to say that the New Testament never talks about homosexuality, which in fact it does clearly right here in this text. Now we know where we are with that, don't we? We understand what's going on in our culture, don't we? We see where this is going. We are right now not looking forward to the judgment of God. We're in the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God on America. In the wake of the Supreme Court's ruling recently to permit and legalize gay marriage, the public's response was overwhelmingly supportive. Photos of embracing same-sex couples filled the news. Twitter was flooded with celebratory reactions. And Google even changed their search bar to a rainbow whenever you typed in the word gay. And then the White House puts lights up to display the colors of the rainbow on the White House. How much clearer can you get that we have left the living God? We have departed from His Word. Overall, one statistic said that 53% of American adults favor the changing laws to accommodate more freedoms in the LGBTQ community. And then we have the debate on the bathrooms. We actually got to a point where we can't figure out what bathroom to go to. We got to have a third one. You know, this is I knew it was coming, because as we saw this happen, whenever we left the authority of the Word of God and we left the absolute clear teaching of Scripture, we no longer have a plumb line. We no longer have an absolute standard. It's up for grabs for whatever you want. The next thing is going to be bestiality. You can marry your dog. And then there's going to have to be a bathroom for the man and the dog. I mean, who knows where it's going from here? There is no standard anymore. And by the way, just to throw this footnote in there for you, you as a believing community, you as a family, mother, father, you are the only one that's going to create that standard for your family. That's it. And if you're in a church that doesn't believe in those standards, get out! The debate on these bathrooms and even transgenderism is so clearly referred to even in the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, it says this, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, for you ladies who are uncomfortable right now because you're wearing pants, that's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's not. Because both the men and the women wore long robes in those days. The point was, there was a distinguishable difference between women and men. When you look at a woman, you know she's a woman. When you look at a man, he is a man. He's a man. Wrong place to mess up. But nowadays, and you know how it is, sometimes you just don't know. You know, you look, you say, I have no clue. Now, before I say any more about this, I need to just interject this because sometimes this comes across very strong and rigid and almost like, you know, there is no forgiveness of sin. But I want to just interject this. God loves sinners. God desires to save anyone who's involved in any sin whatsoever. And I can tell you this, it doesn't matter if you're involved in homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, if you're involved in any other type of sin, whether it's alcohol, drugs, or whatever, God can save you. God can forgive you. God can redeem you, and He can make you His own. It even says over in 1 Corinthians that those that were saved there in the Corinthian church, and He names them after He says that those kinds of people, the homosexual, the effeminate, the adulterer, the murderer, the liar, will not make up the kingdom of God. But then He says, such were some of you, but you've been cleansed and washed. Listen, we all come out of a bad background. All of us have a horrible past. If all of us were to have the opportunity to put our thought life up here today, most of us would run. Right? We all understand this, but the thing is this, is that God is not going to let this nation just get by with it. You are defaming the name of God. You're dishonoring His character. You're dishonoring His Word. It says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, reprobate, useless mind to do those things that are not fitting. So the point is this, whenever you see a society reach this point, it is because God has taken the restraints off and men are going headfirst as deep as they possibly can into sin. Now, I believe, just so you know this, I believe the church should play a great role in making clear to the public and to the world what the Word of God says and what the standard is. Verse 29 says, as a result of God giving them over, they're filled. The word filled means pleroo. It means to be filled to overflowing. Overflowing. It's the same word that is used to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that was used over in Acts chapter 5 that says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. It means you're filled to the point that you're controlled by these things. So he says they're filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. And they're filled with sexual immorality. That's the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography from. It's filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers. That's the Greek word katalalua. It means to be a defamer, a backtalker. Verse 30 calls them backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. And then it says in verse 32, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But listen to this, they not only do the same things, but they approve of those who do them. That's one of the reasons why you don't have an outcry going on today because of this, because the same people who are approving it do the same things. Now, I want to just capitalize just for a moment on one word here in verse 29. It's the word murder. The word murder. Because I think we forgot about something that's going on. We get busy with our lives. We get busy with the details of life. We even get busy with church. And we forget that there's something going on in America right now that is absolutely, totally horrible. It's called abortion. Watch out. To sum it up, we are experiencing, with regard to abortion in America, we could simply say that America as a nation is highly committed by law and by practice to a form of mass murder. Dr. Willard Cates from Planned Parenthood Physicians Association wrote a paper, and he titled the paper this, Abortion as a Treatment for Unwanted Pregnancy, the Second Sexually Transmitted Disease. frankly, we are wiping out an entire generation of people on this planet. Over the worldwide population, 75 million babies have been killed last year. 75 million. That's more than all deaths of all the world's wars. All of them. Together. Consider these facts just for a moment. In America only. We can't deal with the rest of the world. We're dealing with this country in which we live. Last year, 1,200,000 abortions took place. 1,200,000. The federal government, at least by what we can gain information about, financed between 222,000 to 278,000 of these abortions. Obamacare, of course, as you note, has been highly criticized because of their participation with Planned Parenthood and also the funding of abortions. Baptist preacher E.L. Bunham once said, "I maintain that this, that is abortion, may be one of the greatest crimes in the annals of human history. This may be a crime so dark, a sin so black, that nothing can stay the hand of God's righteous judgment on America." 89% of all abortions in the United States are performed in the first trimester of pregnancy. 11% of all abortions in the United States are performed in the second and third trimester of pregnancy. And, just so you know, we're selling body parts. We're selling body parts of babies. We're cutting them up and selling them. The thing is, folks, we criticize ISIS, but we're doing worse. And just so you know, from the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God holds you responsible when you murder innocent life. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." Deuteronomy 27:25, "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." Then Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. The first three are noted: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Now, I just want to make a note that I believe that whenever that egg is fertilized in the mother, it is a person. It's not just a glob of flesh. It's not just what we would want to call an embryo or a fetus. We've taken these scientific technical terms and we've tried to eliminate the offense of it. But the Bible says that whenever that baby's in the womb of a woman, it is a child. It is a baby. It is a human being. I think the only one that knows that clearly is God. In fact, there's a number of verses that indicate that to us. In Luke 1:44, for instance, it uses the Greek word brephos to refer to a baby. But also that same word brephos is translated for the unborn baby in the womb. It's translated for the newborn baby. And it's also translated on a couple of occasions, youth. So in other words, the word brephos is used interchangeably because God does not see a distinction between in the womb, out of the womb. And we have got to the point that we believe that we can violate that protection of the mother's womb and we can reach in and we can destroy a life and we can take it out and we can cut it up and we can sell the parts to the world around us. God help us. Luke 2:12 even says this, "So they came in a hurry and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in the manger." That's the word brephos. But in Luke 1:44 it says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Many other verses could be used to support that. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yeled is actually also used to support the same thing. The word is used to translate an unborn child, a youth, or even a teenager, as we would call them. So the Bible sees no distinction between in the womb, out of the womb. If a baby was, if a woman was pregnant in the Old Testament or the New Testament, she was considered to be with child, not with embryo, and not with fetus. And by the way, just so you know, even in some of the dictionaries give a definition of fetus as an unborn human being. That's eventually going to go away whenever they find that out. They'll get rid of that. One last statement about this. According to the Bible, God knows you before you're even born. And there is no such thing as a mistake in the womb. Okay? There isn't. Psalm 139, verse 13 and following says, "You formed my inward parts. You have woven me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And it says also, "In your book, all my days were written and ordained by God." In Luke 1:15 it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or no liquor." And it says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in the mother's womb." Jeremiah 1:5, that great passage about Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, God says of Jeremiah, I knew you. You see, there is no such thing as what the world would tell us, that we have some substance in our stomach or in the stomach of a female that's not a baby. It's a baby. And any time you reach in and violate that private space, that sacred space that God has created to nurture and to grow that human being, you're committing an atrocity against God that's unlike anything that's ever been committed. Even what Hitler did in the German chambers, where he burned and destroyed so many Jewish people, doesn't even come close to where we are right now. Now, when we think about these kind of things, I think you're like me. You're like, "Lord, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope?" Well, first of all, let me say this. I don't know if there's any hope for this nation. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know. We may have passed the line so far that God's just already going to take us all the way down. But one thing I do know for sure, there is hope for the church. And I believe the church, the people of God, the Christians, who stand for the Word of God, who believe the Word of God, who do not compromise the Word of God in a compromising culture, will be the means by which God can turn this around. I believe that. The gospel is powerful to save. Even Nineveh was going the wrong direction, and God brought about a prophet to go to Nineveh, and even had to correct the prophet because he didn't want to go. But God turned Nineveh. They repented. This nation can repent. It can repent. It can repent of its idolatry. It can repent of its immorality. It can repent of its pornography. It can repent of its abortion. It can repent of its homosexuality. It can repent of it and say, "Lord God, come to us and be merciful to us." But more and more, I wonder if even the believers themselves are committed to that same principle. I wonder if they're committed to the gospel itself, to share that gospel with a lost world. Because the only thing that's going to change the hearts of men, the only thing that will get deep within the recesses of man's heart and change him from the inside, is the power of the gospel itself. The working of the Holy Spirit by the power of regeneration. So, we're confronting a dying nation by the Word of God, and we call this nation to repent. We call this nation back to the authority of the Word of God. We call the church back to the authority of the Word of God. And we call on the preachers and the pastors, and we call on the people who attend the churches to stand firm for the Word of God. Ephesians, I'll close there with that passage in chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6, whenever it gives us that great remaining verses that Paul concludes to that church at Ephesus. He reminds us of a great war that we're involved in, and that war is a struggle that all of us are involved in. By the way, as a believer, you're either aware of it or you're not aware of it, and if you're not aware of it, you're not very active. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us this in verse 10, "Finally, brethren," he says, "be strong in" what? The Lord. You be strong in the Lord. And you be strong in the power of His might. Not your own. Not your methods, not your schemes, not your business, not your income. Not all these things that we often believe is the most important thing to us. But you be strong in the power of the Lord and in the power of His might, and you put on that whole armor of God that you have. And you stand. You stand firm against the schemes, the devices, the plans of the evil one. He says in verse 2, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, my fight is not with the politician. My fight is not with the legislator. My fight is not with the guy down the road that's involved in sin. My fight is with the devil and his forces and sin. And my fight comes with the armament of God, which is the gospel of Christ. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we have those that we wrestle against. What are they? Principalities and powers against rulers of darkness of this age. Now, I'm not saying that those groups and those people aren't influenced by these things. And they are. Therefore, he says in verse 13, he says, you take up the whole armor of God, not just part of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, you stand there. You stand firm. Repeats it again in verse 14. Stand. Stand firm. Don't give away. Don't give in. Don't capitulate. Don't compromise. You stand firm for what God's Word says. You gird your waist with truthfulness, which is a word for integrity. You be who you are in your heart and even out in the public, the same person. You have your breastplate of righteousness that comes by imputed righteousness of Christ and practical outworking of everyday righteousness. And you also prepare your feet with the gospel of peace, which is the understanding that you stand firm, that you're reconciled to God, and you have peace with God. And above all, he says, you take the shield of faith with which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, which are going to come your way. And they're coming. You take the helmet of faith, or the helmet of salvation, and you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon that is listed here, other than if you mention prayer is that. The rest of them are defensive weapons against a world that has left God. Ask yourself a question today. Where are you as a believer? You know, I am more and more convinced that the church, and I'm talking about what we call the evangelical church, is lethargic. I mean, really. What in the world are we doing? What are we saying? Why aren't we speaking up about these things? Why aren't we saying something about this? We have opportunity to do so, and I'll be honest with you, whenever you do, it's not going to be fun. People will not like you. They will not invite you over for a barbecue. They don't want to have anything to do with you. But at the same time, I think we should couple what we have to say with compassion and love and grace, because we all know that we're all sinners in desperate need of the righteous judgment of God. And we should deserve all of that. We should be in hell right now. There's no doubt about that, and that's clear from Scripture. But God has been gracious to us. We didn't get it because we were better people. We only got it because God was gracious to us, and He loves us, and He desires to be forgiving and merciful toward us. And we would desire that for every single person in our lives and our families and our co-workers, all those that we know that need Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you as a believer to stand firm for the truth of the Word of God in the context of our culture, but also to stand firm for the truth in talking to those around you who are in your workplace and in your family about the gospel of Christ. Because, folks, this world is moving toward judgment. It will be judged by God sooner than later. Let's pray together.